chapter 23. Pastor Stephen Curry will be preaching for us from Luke 23, verse 32 to 43. I'll read it and then pray for him and then come up. I've known Stephen all of my life. Him and Gail both, God brought them into our life. He was my pastor growing up, and then he, through God's grace, I went to South Africa and I came back and Stephen left. But then God brought us back together, where I served under Stephen for 2 years as the assistant pastor in the current church that he's at now. Maybe he can just share a little bit for 1 minute about his church when he comes up. But let me read this passage, Luke 23, 32 to 43, about the dying thief. The dying thief. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, that is Jesus, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, let's pray, and let me invite Stephen up while we're praying. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is inspired by you. We thank you too, Lord, that it's a powerful word. It is able to pierce through our hearts. And Lord, we thank you too that the Holy Spirit is here within us as Christians and working among us as a church. And we do pray that he may take your word and apply it to our hearts, that we may see Jesus for who he truly is. And Father, we pray also that those who are not yet Christians may be able to behold him for the very first time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, Stephen, why don't you join us and then preach God's word to us?
Well, thanks very much, Alex. It's a delight for me to be here. Gail was asked to speak at the ladies' retreat, and I'm here to carry her bags and to support her. But it's been lovely just to come and share in the service this morning. In Ballymena Church, you as a fellowship, your church is prayed for every single week. They pray because Alex served there as the assistant. I've known him since he was young. And it's a delight just to see how God has led him, brought him and Mary together, and then brought Alex to Germany. And it's a pleasure, a real pleasure for me to be here today. So if you would open your Bibles to the portion that Alex read to us. One of the great myths about Christianity is that Christianity unconditionally reconciles men to men. If you believe in Jesus, you automatically are reconciled to others, ethnically, socially, morally, in every way, politically, that you're brought together as one. But the very opposite is true. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 34 and 35, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He causes division. He provokes disruption. He brings dissension. Think about it for a moment. In his infancy, the Magi sought him out to worship him. Herod sought him out to slaughter him. During his ministry, some listened to be taught by him. Others listened that they might deliberately trap him. Some attached themselves themselves to him, as his disciples and others attached themselves to him that they might discredit him. Some ran to him in reverence, others ran to him in rage. You see, the truth of the matter is, Jesus doesn't reconcile men to men unless men, first of all, have been reconciled to God. He causes division. And that's ultimately seen in his death. It was the great insult for Jesus to be crucified between two thieves, the self-proclaimed Messiah crucified between two common criminals. And yet those companions in the death of our Lord are very significant, not just because Isaiah prophesied 700 years before that he would be numbered with the transgressors, but that the division that those men represented would be characteristic of all the division that would subsequently come because of Christ between succeeding generations. We're told in verse 33 that Jesus was crucified in the center with one thief on his right and the other on his left. He divided them, not simply geographically, but he divided them spiritually in their response to him. And as we look at these two men today, I want you to ask yourself which thief, which man best represents you. I want you to notice three things. First of all, the similarities that united them. These men, it would seem, had a lot in common. Both were wicked men. Verse 32 tells us that they were criminals. The Authorized Version says malefactors, literally evil workers. Matthew tells us they were thieves or robbers. That's probably too weak a translation and would be better rendered as revolutionaries. Since these men were dying by crucifixion, they were either guilty of treason or murder, or perhaps both, because those were the two capital crimes under Roman law. They were wicked men. Not only were they wicked men, they were blasphemous men. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who hang there reeled at him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." That word reeled is the Greek word for blasphemy. They blasphemed him by saying, "Save yourself and us. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But you see, it was because he saved others that he couldn't save himself. His going to the cross was part of the plan of God in order to deal with sin, that men could be reconciled to him. And if men and women were ever to be forgiven, a sinless substitute had to be found, and sin had to be loaded on that sinless substitute, and the wrath of a sin-hating God had to be unleashed on that substitute so that they could be justifiably and legitimately forgiven and reconciled to God. And there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. If anyone was ever to be saved, Christ as a sinless substitute could not save himself. So it was the worst kind of blasphemy then for this thief to utter such things against Jesus. Save yourself and us. Now, the interesting thing for our study this morning is that Matthew tells us that both thieves, both criminals, insulted the Lord in this way. If you turn back to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 27 and verse 44, we are told, "In the same way, the robbers," plural, "in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him heaped insults on him." In other words, initially at least, both these wicked, condemned men were blaspheming the Lord in this way. Save yourself and us. They both insulted Jesus with these words. So both were wicked men, both were blasphemous men, and both were dying men. These two men, their wasted lives was quickly drawing to an end. Their lifeblood was literally seeping out of their tortured bodies, and hell's mouth was yawning to receive their souls. Now, you would imagine, wouldn't you? You would think that with the prospect of death, men who are steeped in the traditions of Judaism, that in the face of death, death itself would mellow them in order that they might think about eternal issues. But that's not always the case. You see, hearts can be so hardened and so impervious to the realities of life after death that even in the face of death, blasphemies can be spoken. I had a friend, and he was a Christian minister. His dad was a non-Christian and was very, very hostile to the gospel. But he took on well, and my friend tried to steady himself and pluck up the courage that he might go and visit his dad to impress upon him eternal reality and the need to trust in Christ with death looming large. And so he went into his bedroom, and his dad was lying flat in the bed near the very end of life. And he very nervously and tentatively raised with him the issue of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the father sat up in the bed, spoke a few words, and then fell back and died. And you know the last words that he had on his lips before he entered eternity were these: "Damn your Christ," he said. Fell back and died. Can you imagine it? Speaking words of blasphemy against the one that you wake in his presence only to discover that he's your judge. No, death doesn't always mellow people to the eternal issues of life and death. So both these men were wicked men, both were blasphemous men, and both were dying men. The similarities that united them, they had a lot in common. However, I want you to notice the grace that distinguished them. Look at verses 40 to 42. In verse 40, we're told, "But one of the criminals rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our sins deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" So as the morning progressed, in one of these men a change took place. So he turns to Jesus and asks this question, makes this request, "Remember me when you come in to your kingdom." Now, how do you explain that change? At one moment, he's heaping blasphemies against Jesus from Matthew's gospel. And the next minute, he turns to Jesus and he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, how do you explain that change? Well, the only explanation for that change is the grace of God. That God's grace was operating in his heart to bring certain things to his attention. Now, what is grace? Well, grace is the undeserved kindness of God, or the unmerited favor of God. God in his justice gives us what we do deserve. God in his mercy doesn't give us what we do deserve. And God in his grace gives us what we don't deserve. So there's a distinction between justice, mercy, and grace. So imagine you broke into our house one night and you were going to intending to steal something that was very valuable. So maybe it was the television, because I think that's the most valuable thing that we have. But say you're going to steal the television and you're caught red-handed. And imagine our boys are there, my sons are there, and we rush down the stairs, we wrestle you to the ground, we catch you red-handed, and we take the TV from you, and we sit on you. And if I lift the phone and phone the police, that would be justice. You're getting what you deserve. If I said, "You can go," that's mercy. You're not getting what you deserve. If I said you can take the TV with you, that would be grace. You see the distinction? grace is getting what you don't deserve. Now think of this man. Where is he? Well, he's on a cross. So there's no work that he can do. There's no right that he can observe. Can't go and be baptized or celebrate the Passover. There's nothing that he can do. There's no work that he can do. There's no right that he can observe. There's no apostolic band that he can join. He can't just follow Jesus. There's nothing he can do. And yet he receives this promise, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. So the only explanation is grace. He's getting what he doesn't deserve. Now, when grace comes into his heart, three things happen. First of all, a fear of God descends upon him. Because he says to the other thief, "Don't you fear God?" The fear of God, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. So a fear descends upon him. He realizes that there is a God with whom he has to do, a God to whom he's accountable and responsible, a God that he will soon meet. So there's this fear of God, a healthy fear of God, that there's a God to whom I have to answer. Jesus said, "Do not fear him who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can kill the body and soul in hell." There's a God to whom you're accountable, and that should make you tremble. That should make you nervous at the prospect of meeting such a holy, infinitely holy and righteous God. He's a holy God, a fear of God. The second thing that happens, not only is there a fear of God that comes upon him, but there's an acknowledgement of sin. He says, "This man has done nothing wrong," he says. But we have sinned, he says. He says, "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." Now, that's one of the first evidences of God being at work in somebody's life, that they are prepared to admit that the Bible's diagnosis of them is actually true, that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it can be a very painful and difficult experience to admit and say, "Yes, the Bible's true, I have sinned. I've sinned against God." It's very hard sometimes to admit what we're really like in God's sight. One of the things I hate to do is shop. And Gail sometimes takes me shopping with her. And I usually, if I can make some kind of excuse, I sit outside the shop and wait for her. We went shopping. She went into a clothes shop to try things on. And it was a sort of spring day, and the sun was very low in the sky. And I'm sitting outside, and I'm looking into the shop window, and there's a mannequin in the shop window that's overweight. In America, they do have overweight mannequins, which I think is very refreshing, but in the UK, they're like coat hangers. They're all skinny and narrow. But there's this male mannequin that's quite heavy and not very attractive and not very good looking. I thought, "Oh, I must go and investigate." And so I went up to the shop to see what this mannequin was in the window, and it was me. It was my own reflection in the sun. And sometimes it comes as a bit of a shock to us to see what we're really like, that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so there's this fear of God, there's this acknowledgement of sin to admit what the Bible says about you is actually true. And then thirdly, he exercises faith. Remember, this is grace operating in his heart, bringing a fear of God, an acknowledgement of sin, and then a faith in the Lord Jesus. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Calvin says that there's no greater example of faith in all of the New Testament than this. You think about it. Here's Jesus. Where is he? He's on the cross. His life's blood is seeping out of him. The only thing to indicate his kingship is a crown of thorns that was pushed upon him in mockery, and the notice that was that Pilate insisted upon that was hung above the cross. This is the King of the Jews. And yet, this man is able to look beyond our Lord's suffering, look beyond his death, to realize that he will live after death and he will enter his kingdom and can bring with him those who he deigns to bring with him into that kingdom. You see the greatness of his faith. That you are a king with a kingdom, and you will live forever in that kingdom. That's the greatness of his faith. Here's our Lord at his weakest, and he sees beyond the weakness. He sees his royalty. He sees his divinity. He sees him with a kingdom that will last forever. Now, that's how we experience the forgiveness of God. That's how we know the forgiveness of God. That a fear of God. There's a God with whom I have to do. There's a God to whom you're accountable and answerable. Secondly, an acknowledgement of sin. That you hold your hands up and say, it's true, I've fallen short of the glory of God. And that your sins smart. That you're grieved over the sin. That the Bible calls that repentance. That you not only acknowledge your sin, but you turn from your sin. You hate your sin. You despise your sin. As Martin Luther said, you see your sin as the crucifiers of the Savior. You see your sin as the nails that were hammered into his hands and into his feet. So sin becomes an awful thing to you. So there's this fear of God, this acknowledgement of sin. And then there's this faith in Jesus, that you believe in him as the grounds of your acceptance before God, that you say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That you stake your hope of eternity and your entrance into heaven, you attach that hope to Jesus Christ, that it's only in him that you can come, and it's only through him that you can come, because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So the similarities that united them, the grace that distinguished them. And then lastly, I want you to notice just the prophet that separated him. Jesus turns to this man and he says, I tell you the truth, amen, literally. We say amen at the end of our prayers, and amen simply means true, true. Amen, Jesus says, I'm about to make a very true statement. He says, amen, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, you know how the Jehovah's Witnesses pervert that verse. They pervert it with punctuation. So, I tell you the truth today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. That it's the promise that is made on that day, not that he would enter into eternity with Jesus that particular day. But that's not what's said. Jesus is giving an unconditional promise, and he's promising that to this man that when he dies, he will come into the kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ, with him. I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now you see that word paradise. That word is a Persian word. It's a word from Iran. And I've been really impressed in coming to Germany how many languages people speak here. In the UK, we only speak English, which is really quite arrogant, isn't it? But anyway, but in Germany, you all speak lots of languages, but that's wonderful. But in New Testament times, they spoke three languages. So they spoke Aramaic, which was the local language. They spoke Greek, which was the common language. And they spoke Latin, which was the official language. And the a sign above the cross was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, so that all could understand it. And here Jesus, in the dying moments of his life, wants to convey to this man the glories of heaven and what heaven is really like. And so he searches the Greek language and he can't find a word that summarizes what heaven's like. The Latin language, can't find a word. The Aramaic language, he can't find a word. So he reaches all the way down to Iran, to Persia, and he plucks this word out and he says, it's paradise. And that's a beautiful, beautiful word, paradise. Now, when we think of paradise, we probably think of the Garden of Eden. But the word in Persia and Iran was used to describe these special gardens that the king would build for himself and his guests, and he would build a wall around them, and that spoke of security. And he would irrigate it and import all kinds of special plants and fruits from all over the known world, and that spoke of luxury. And then he would take his very special guests there, and they would have access to this garden, and that spoke of privilege. So when Jesus is trying to describe to this man what heaven is like, he says, he uses this Iranian word, this Persian word, and he says, it's paradise, he says. It's a place of security. There's going to be no disturbance there. There's nothing to unsettle you. There's nothing to make you cry in heaven. He will wipe every tear from your eyes. Think of what makes you cry, the things that disturb you and upset you. There are no tears there in heaven. So it's a place of security. It's a place of luxury. It's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our imagination how wonderful it's going to be. It's like Eden restored. It's like Eden on Prozac. It's like Eden lifted to the nth degree. It's where you're constantly in the presence of the king. And it's a place of security, place of luxury, and a place of privilege. He takes his very special guests there. But you know the most wonderful thing that is communicated in that statement to the dying thief is not the word found in the word paradise, but it's to be found in those two words, with me. Isn't that right? I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. But like John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. It's being absent from the body and present with the Lord. And you remember in Philippians 1 where Paul is debating whether it's better to remain on earth or go to heaven. And he says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, or far, far better is one version. That the believer, when he dies, that this man who one minute was cursing and blaspheming the Lord Jesus is when grace operates in his heart, he's brought to faith, repentance and faith in Christ, and he receives this promise that he will be with Christ for all eternity, with me. And that's the prospect that awaits every Christian. When that person who has a fear of God, who has acknowledged his sin before God, and has trusted and rested in the Lord Jesus Christ, when that person dies, they're with Christ, to gaze upon the beauty of Christ. Can you imagine it? One glance, says Martin Luther, one glance at the risen Lord Jesus Christ in glory will more than compensate for all the hurts and harm that we have experienced throughout life. And he says, I would not exchange 1 minute of the glory of heaven for all the good things that happen in this life, even though those things last for 1,000 years, he said. Be with Christ, to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, to reach out to receive the crown from the blessed hand of the Lord Jesus. But not to be looking at the crown, but at the hand, at the nail-pierced hand of Jesus. Samuel Rutherford says, when I get to heaven, I will not look at the crown he giveth, but the hand that gives it. And then that we take that crown and we cast it at his feet, because we know that all glory and honor and praise goes to him. That the only reason that we're in heaven is because of his grace. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. We're going to heaven. And we're going to be in the presence of Jesus forever and ever and ever. Does that not thrill you? Does that not excite you? Does that not want you to say, hallelujah? Yeah, we're going to heaven to be with Jesus forever and ever. The promise that separated them. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. But let me remind you that only one received the promise. What about the other one? What about the one that didn't receive that promise? Where did he go? What happened to him? Well, he was lost forever. And J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, very perceptively says, we have one deathbed conversion in Scripture, one that we may not despair, but only one that we may not presume. One deathbed conversion recorded for us in Scripture, one that we may not despair, but only one that we may not presume. So what I want to ask you then this morning is this. Which thief represents you? If God would put his invisible hand into your chest, stop your heart beating this very minute, would you be with Christ? Which is better by far? I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. And the answer to that question, very simply, is this. Have you experienced the grace of God in your life? You know what it is to fear God, to have a healthy fear of God, that there is a God to whom you're accountable and to whom you're answerable. Have you acknowledged the condition of your heart to God, that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Are you still trying to make it on in your own way and by your own accomplishments and trying to climb that ladder to heaven that stops short of the window into heaven? And have you come to Jesus? Have you put your trust in Jesus and realize that there's nothing that you can do to merit, to accomplish salvation, but it's only through his finished work that you can even think that you would be made acceptable to God. So here we have two men, the similarities that united them. Both were wicked men, both were blasphemous men, and both were dying men. The grace that distinguished them, in one, the grace of God was manifested. Remember the undeserved kindness of God. He acknowledges, he has a fear of God, he acknowledges his sin, and he puts his trust in the Lord Jesus. He exercises faith. And then the promise that separated them, Jesus said to one, but he only said to one, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word, and we do pray that you would help us to examine our hearts in the light of it. We thank you that your grace is available, that you don't treat us as we deserve, that we can come, and unworthy though we are, we can come and we can acknowledge our sin, we can trust in Christ, and we can know with certainty and with assurance that we will forever be with the Lord if we die. And I pray for every single person here this morning. We pray, oh God, that they would leave those doors knowing that they have that faith and confidence in Christ. That if this day should be the end and eternity begin, that they would forever be in the presence of Jesus. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.